We're continuing our study tonight in the book of Ephesians, and we're looking at this one particular passage, Ephesians chapter 6, and we're reading from verse 10 to verse 20. Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. And Sheena's going to read for us.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Amen.
Thank you. Now we turn once again to the portion of Scripture that we read together earlier and continue our study of this very important passage in Ephesians, where we are led into the realms of spiritual warfare. Last week we saw that we have been called to stand firm, to take our stand, because we're involved in war as Christians. And this week we're going to continue in our study by looking at why it's so important that we stand. The reason is the cunning, the wiles of the devil. He really is masterly at deception, and in his warfare he is well practiced. Although he is very old, he has not retired from his work. He continues to be powerfully involved in this spiritual warfare that goes on, and his heart is full of the most evil and wicked hatred for Christ and his church. Much more evil, actually, I believe, than any of us here could imagine. Much more evil than even we saw in Cambodia under Pol Pot. He was behind it all. But you can multiply almost by an infinity the wickedness and the destruction in the heart of our enemy. I'm very much indebted in tonight's study to the Reverend David Searle and his excellent book, Be Strong in the Lord. I read this about a year ago, I think it was, all the way through, and found, going back to it just now, that it seems to have more relevance each and every time I look at the sermons in it. And he tells one story in the book about when he was on an army exercise in the Cheviot Hills, and they were defending an old derelict house against the enemy, inverted commas. There was an enemy force coming against them. It was a beautiful sunny day, and all was quiet. And with the sun, I suppose the soldiers felt quite relaxed, although they knew they were to be on guard. All was still, but twice David Searle noticed that grouse had been disturbed nearby, and this registered in his mind. And he also noticed that rooks in nearby trees had been startled as well. And so he went to the sergeant in charge and expressed his misgivings about the situation. He thought the enemy was nearby. Couldn't see them, but just had hints that he was nearby, that they were nearby. Then this sergeant in charge scanned the moors and the hills with his binoculars, smiled, turned round to David Searle and said, "There isn't even a rabbit out there. Settle down, sonny." He was just being silly. There was nothing there at all. Well, in 1 hour's time, the whole army descended upon them that had been sneaking up at that time, and they were captured and taken in. The enemy had snuck up unawares, and we are endeavouring tonight to make sure that the enemy doesn't sneak up on us unawares. He is involved in warfare, and he's after the crushing of your soul and mine, and he hates us. And he employs wiles, as it says in the Authorized Version, or schemes in the NIV, in order to trick us and to dupe us into thinking, maybe he's not there. All's okay, all's well. The word translated wiles in the Authorized Version means cunning, crafty arts or strategies. And G.B. Caird, looking at this portion of scripture and this word in particular, prefers the use of the word strategies because it suggests, and I quote, tactical shrewdness and ingenious deception. He really is very clever. He's good at deceiving. He's very cunning. And this, as one of the preliminary points before we go on to the main heart of the sermon, is something that I'd like to highlight. Our minds, I don't think, could comprehend the numbers of twists and turns the evil one makes in order to get at us and near us and ultimately through us to Christ. He wants to discredit the church, the witness of the church of Christ. And so the devil uses all his wiles. He's been at it for a long time. Genesis 3 verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." We have to remember this. The devil really is very, very cunning. And he doesn't always use the same wiles and the same schemes, the same tricks when he's trying to get at us. He changes things around, so he tries to get us unawares. He blinds the minds of men to the truth of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. See if you can spot a piece of the devil's front page cunning in this sentence that I'm about to read to you. I just read this week. Now see if you can spot how very clever this quotation is. It's talking about Glenn Hoddle, the England manager, and the sad news that he is going through a separation from his wife just now. And it says, and I quote, "Hoddle, 40, a Christian who is often wrongly described as born again, came to prominence as a player with Tottenham Hotspur." We'll read that again. "Hoddle, 40, a Christian who is often wrongly described as born again, came to prominence as a player with Tottenham Hotspur." So he's a Christian, but he's not born again. What does that mean? It's gobbledygook. Doesn't make any sense at all. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, said you must be born again if you're going to see the kingdom of heaven. You've got to be born again to be a Christian. Times, Wednesday, October the 15th, says he's wrongly accused of being born again, but he's a Christian. That's cunning. That's deceptive. The one behind that, I'm not talking about the journalist, him or herself, I'm talking about the one behind that. That is really, really crafty, because in the minds of people reading, they would say, well, that's right, the born again ones, that's the fanatics. That's those bonkers ones that go up to Christ and parish church. The nutters. They're nutters. prayer meetings everywhere, man. You can hardly walk without tripping over them at prayer meetings. They're mental. That's the born-again ones. But the real Christians, the ones that aren't as fanatical, now, that's the real thing. It's very clever, very cunning. It's wrong. The devil's also inspired very clever men to write very clever books denying the existence of the devil. And you know, they write really well. And they can argue things very, very well as well. I went through a few years in Aberdeen University getting my brain absolutely bombarded by this kind of gobbledygook. And it really is very, very powerful. And after a while, you get worn down and tired. The devil is very, very clever, subtle and cunning. And he's also very, very powerful. We've got to remember this. This really is vitally important. A lot of people think they can go and take him on single-handedly and just go in and charge in there and not have any problems. But really, the devil is hugely, hugely powerful. He has got a vast array of armaments in his wicked armory as well. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ saying to Simon Peter in Luke 22, verse 31, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." You know the picture there, it's a dreadful one, really. It really is terrible. Sifting him like wheat, chucking him up in the air, shuffling him around, letting some bits fall through, chucking him up again. That really shows that he has much more power than we have in and of ourselves. We mustn't forget the devil is very powerful. Are you getting a picture as we're leading into our first point here? He's cunning, he's crafty, he's deceptive, and he's very, very powerful. We have to be aware and alert as we come to tackle him. We can't come hands in our pockets flippantly thinking we're just going to stroll up to him and bind him. We can't do that. We've got to be aware of the fact that he's very powerful, and there are particular strategies that he uses against us, but there are strategies that God has given us and arms to fight him, to come against him, but we have to know the right way. The devil doesn't employ his wiles against those he already has. He doesn't need to employ the full force of his army against those he already has. He's actually quite happy that he's got them already. The Lord Jesus Christ, again in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 11, 21 says, and he's speaking about the strong man, and there he's referring to the evil one. "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe." And I want to bring you round to the fact just now that if you are a Christian, if you are born again, you are a target for the devil. The church is a target for the devil, and Christ is the one he's ultimately trying to get at. He's not using his wiles on those who are his own. He's quite happy. They're sleeping with him already. They're already tucked up in bed. But you, the ones who are outside of that bed, you are the ones that he wants to attack. It's Christians he's after. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones says that the more Christian we become and are, the more we can expect to be attacked by the devil. So if you are aware of the fact that you have longings and desires in your heart to know Christ more, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, just be aware of the fact that you're going into dangerous territory, but of course you're not going there alone. The Lord will be with you. So we'll come to the first scheme, or the first one of the devil's wiles. And here I've actually culled from David Searle. This is why I was saying that I had leant very heavily on him. And I want to acknowledge the fact that I've culled from David Searle here. These are not my original thoughts at all. The first scheme is that his timing is very good. His timing is very precise. One way he attacks, or one time he attacks, is when we've been successful at something. When we've done really well, and we're feeling quite confident, and we're feeling that we can freewheel a little bit, because we've come up to a peak, we're at a high, so surely now we can just glide down the other side. We can just freewheel for a time. William Gurnall, who wrote about the armour of God in his book, says, and I quote, "Many a saint, for want of keeping a tight rein, and that constantly, over some corruption which they have thought they had got the mastery of, has been thrown out of the saddle. See, when we relax, when we let the shoulders down and we think that we have peaked, we've arrived, we're there, that's often the time when the devil comes in and he just gives us a big one, full frontal, straight on, very, very powerfully. You remember at the time that Peter made that great declaration at Caesarea Philippi, that wonderful declaration about the Lord Jesus Christ. This was him coming to the very height of his awareness and understanding of who Jesus Christ was. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Matthew 16, verse 16. This was Peter right up there. He had really come and arrived at a point of great understanding. And then the shoulders came down. And Jesus started talking about having to die on the cross. And Peter said, "No, that's not the way it's going to be." And immediately there we see that he fell. He had arrived, but he soon departed from the truth again. And Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God. You're not understanding this properly. Don't tell me that it's not going to happen. It must happen," is basically what he was saying. So we've got to be careful when we've been successful. If you, Christian, have come to the point where you've seen great spiritual victories recently, please be careful. This might be a time when he tries to lull you into a false sense of security and that the battle has just abated for a while, but I tell you, he doesn't stop and he'll come in again. His timing. Another way he gets us is just before or just after some great service for the Lord. I know that in our own culture, in my Hebridean culture, it may be elsewhere as well, but I know that in the church circles that I used to move in when I was first saved, there was a saying about communion, that if he doesn't get you on the way up, he'll get you on the way down. And I experienced that for myself, in that after my first communion, it was two of the people who were dearest in the world to me who came in, and they sowed seeds of doubt. And one of them said to me, come away from that Church of Scotland. You ought not to have taken communion. You ought to have done a probation of maybe 20 years first before you go to the Lord's table. And you've gone after 5 weeks. You're insane. And suddenly, because I was inexperienced, 5 weeks in the church, that's all I knew. All I heard was Jesus said, "This do you in remembrance of me." Okay, I'll do it. Jesus said it, I'm going to do it. But the devil came in straight away. Just after I'd gone and taken my stand on the Lord's side, been baptized and taken communion. And suddenly it was like, bam. And then for one of my friends, a very, very close friend of mine, it was the other way. The devil got him on the way up. He had been a practicing homosexual for many years. And then the Lord came and turned his life around. And one day, standing on a bridge in Glasgow, just on the way to communion, he stopped. And he was crying his heart out because he could hear these accusations saying that he was too foul. His history, his background, was too wicked. The rest of them, yes, they hadn't gone into that perversion that he had gone into. They could go to the table, but not him. So with my friend, the devil tried to get him on the way up. He didn't. Because he went to the Lord's table and he took his stand, and he's still taking his stand very powerfully to this day. Praise God. And he got me on the way down. And this kind of thing happened as well, we see in the Holy Scriptures, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just after putting, as it were, the Last Supper in play and positioning that wonderful means of blessing for his people, just after that great high, he then had to face Gethsemane. And that was dark. That was desperately dark and difficult for him. And you know, Gethsemane as well was before the cross of Calvary. It's amazing. These patterns we see very clearly. Just before or just after some great service for the Lord, the evil one will often attack. Andrew Bonner says, let's be as watchful after the victory as before the battle. Really, we're being called to be vigilant all the time. Another time that he attacks us is when we're weak or low. You remember from a few weeks ago the story of Elijah, that great victory at Carmel, when he defeated God's enemies there, or God defeated his enemies. There was a public display of the one who truly was God, the one who answered by fire. And he put everything into it. He exerted himself to his limits and gave everything he had. Elijah, in standing by himself against all the opposing armies. And when he was weak and tired and shattered and run down, then the evil one came in to attack him. The evil one attacked him through Jezebel. And this is exactly what he often does. He attacks us when we're weak. You remember with the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, it was then when he was at his physical weakest that the devil came in and tempted him. We've really got to pray. I'm becoming more and more aware of this with every passing day, of people within our own congregation just now, and you can think of them, you know them, you're living with some of them, people who have been struck by illness. Actually, those who are ill, those who are attacked in their minds, are very, very vulnerable indeed, and we've got to be careful to protect them in prayer. Really, I earnestly encourage you to take this to heart. He attacks us when we're weak or low. His second scheme is that he uses in his attacks against us the most unlikely people. Quite often, he uses friends or even family to sidetrack us into sin. You remember this morning we were looking at the life of Abraham. Who were the two people that were used to sidetrack Abraham into doing that which he hadn't been told to do? Terah, his father, led him to Haran and decided that they were going to stop there. Now, God hadn't told him to stop in Haran, and he had told him to leave his father's household. His father ought not to have been there. He loved his father. He gave him a place of respect, but his father led him into sin. He did wrong, and for 15 years he lived in Haran when he ought to have journeyed to Bethel, to Canaan. He didn't do it. And then later on, when he was enticed or encouraged to take Hagar to be his child bearer, who encouraged him to do that? It was Sarah, his wife. Often the evil one can use those whom we love the most in order to inflict damage upon us. You remember that Simon Peter, that we spoke of earlier, was in the inner circle of three with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was very, very close to the Lord. He was the one that the Lord would take up to the Mount of Transfiguration. But you know, when that point came that we spoke of earlier at Caesarea Philippi, it was one of the nearest men to Jesus that the devil used to try and stop him from going to the cross of Calvary and laying down his life. Often those who are nearest us can be the means of making us fall. How often, for example, have you been encouraged by father, mother, sister, brother, husband or wife that it would be a good idea for you to cool your religious jets and just not go to attend church services quite so often? You're becoming a wee bit fanatical, and it's quite embarrassing. And I mean, you could still be religious and maybe only go once every week or once every 2 weeks. I mean, you could still have your religion, but just don't go so often. You just looked after. Has that never happened to you? He uses friends and family to sidetrack us very often. He may even use very sensible Christians to sidetrack us. It was a committee of committed Christians who discouraged William Carey from going on missionary service abroad. They were Christians. They ought to have been seeking the Lord's will and not just making decisions just off the top of their heads. He may even use Christians to trick us. And he even uses preachers to trick us as well. And a few are nodding just now. The Bible very clearly warns us about false apostles, deceitful workmen masquerading as apostles of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. There are those who come in the guise of true Christian leaders that can be used by the devil to trick us and to lead us into darkness. Blind guides of the blind. Now, I'm not accusing the next man of being in the devil's army, as it were, but I want to lift something that this man said to show you that a preacher can be used to teach us something that is clearly quite wrong. In 1952, a Protestant minister in New York, Reverend Norman Vincent Peale, wrote a book called The Power of Positive Thinking. And he began with these words: believe in yourself. Have faith in your abilities. Self-confidence leads to self-realization and successful achievement. Now, in the light of what we heard earlier about when we actually have done something good from the Lord, for the Lord, and we're often tricked into relaxing, this falls right into the trap of the evil one. Believe in yourself. Have faith in your ability. Self-confidence leads to self-realization and successful achievement. And he had a chapter title called How to Create Your Own Happiness. But you know, the Bible teaches us that actually our own happiness is not to be our first thought, but the happiness and the joy of another who so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son. John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus says, I always do what pleases him. That's God the Father. He's the one we're to please. We're not to please ourselves. Ephesians 5, verse 10, find out what pleases the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, we make it our goal to please him. God's the one we're to please. We're not to be seeking to make ourselves happy all the time and have the spotlight turned in upon ourselves. So ministers, preachers can be used by the evil one as well. The third scheme is certain ingenious tricks that he uses as well. He doesn't necessarily come straight up to us and hit us right between the eyes with something that is blatantly wrong. That would be too obvious and we could resist it. What he does is that he gradually and slowly leads us into smaller sins and errors and takes us along the way. And as we come along the way, we become more and more desensitized to what God wants. And we've already done these ones, so we're a wee bit nearer to the ultimate sin, as it were, than we were before. So slowly but surely we've been moving along. The illustration is used by David Searle of the frog and the pot. You've heard it before, I'm sure. If you drop a frog into a boiling hot pot, it'll jump out straight away. But if you put the frog into a pot of cold water and you put a slight heat underneath it and it's gradually heated up, then the frog, not noticing the change in the temperature, will be boiled in it and die. That's one of the schemes of the devil. It's a very gradual approach. He's maybe encouraging you to do just a few little ones on the way, but ultimately he's wanting to take you all the way into the depths of sin. Little ones are still sins, no matter what we call them. Another thing he does is that he pretends to leave us alone, and then he returns very quickly after he's lulled us into thinking that he's not there and not doing his stuff. In Luke 11, verse 24 and following, you remember the story of the man who had his house cleaned out of this evil spirit and it went away. And the man felt, well, all's well now, all's fine. But then he returned with seven spirits even worse than himself. He often lulls us into believing that he's gone and he's left us and we're safe now, and the rest of our lives is going to be a case of just sitting back with our hands behind our heads and our feet up by the fire. David Searle says, "The war is relentless and there is no discharge. We've got to be on the alert all the time." Another thing he does in order to get at us is that he slows us down by raking up old sins, past sins. These are the fiery darts of the wicked one. Would you not agree that quite often when you've gone to prayer and you've been earnestly desiring to pray for a specific thing and for specific blessings, and you've been thinking about it, and suddenly when you go down to pray and you kneel there, all of a sudden all these old sins that you've repented of are brought back to your mind, and you wonder, have I repented of that one? Should I go over it again? Did I really do that one? Well, I'd better cover it just to make sure. And he's firing in these fiery darts, old sins that we've already been forgiven for. He comes and he insinuates things. He puts doubts in our minds. Was I really forgiven for that one? Have I brought it before him? Am I sure? Even some of the greatest saints in history have been attacked by the evil one, by great doubts on the deathbeds as well. Can you imagine, just on the very shoreline of eternity and heaven and the bliss of heaven's glory, and still the evil one is not giving up, still he's firing at them, saying, are you sure you really are one of his? Are you certain? Remember in Genesis 3 verse 1, he said, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? He sends it in as a question. Are you really forgiven for that one? Did God really say that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin? Remember in Matthew 27 verse 40, if you are the Son of God. If. He didn't say, hey, you're not. He came and subtly said, if. The question was thrown in again. Have I really been forgiven for that? And he tries to overwhelm us with a spirit of fear. But the good news is, that's the bad news of the attacks. And we have to know this, like we said last week, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And by putting this before you and before myself tonight, we are being warned and we are being prepared to take our stand and to know that these are some of the things that he's going to do. This list that I've gone through is by no means exhaustive. There's many, many more things that he does. But it seemed to me that these were particularly relevant to us just now. But the fact of the matter is that we actually have the victory if we will stand and if we will take upon ourselves the full armour of God. All that God has provided, he's provided so that we can actually stand against all these devices, these wiles of the evil one, and not fall. But God wants us to take up all the protection that we need and the sword that we need also with which to fight, the word of God. He wants us to be actively involved, to know that we're to be on the alert. When we see the rooks flying, as it were, in the trees, or when we see any grouse flying away, if there are slight indications that the evil one is anywhere nearby, we ought to be ready, we ought to be prepared, and prepared for battle as well. We have the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ overcame him when he defeated him on the cross of Calvary, but he overcame him in order to give us the arms to stand against him. He's presented them, and it's for us to go into the cabinet, as it were, and pull out all the armaments that we need for this battle. He has provided them. We've got to do our bit now and take them up. And we have to remember that Christ has won the victory. Christ has overcome him. John 16 verse 33 says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Everyone born of God, it says in 1 John 5 verse 4, overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. We're called to exercise faith in this Christ and to take up the arms that he's presented. Revelation 12 verse 11 that Martin quite often quotes, they overcame the devil by by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, they were able to stand against the devil even in the face of death. These early church martyrs were able to stand, and we likewise ought also to stand. And reading the book by Alistair Begg called Made for His Pleasure, we heard Alistair Begg at Release the Power just a few weeks ago, and he was talking about how we can keep ourselves, as it were, physically fit for the battle as soldiers. And he said that what we need is what he was giving us a prescription for his own physical health after having a checkup in the local practice. And he was advised to take plenty of fresh air, regular exercise, and a sensible diet. And then he said that, spiritually interpreted, these could be read thus. He said, prayer is the fresh air. Witness and worship are the exercise, and a balanced intake of biblical instruction is the good diet. The Lord's put these all before us. They're available. Let's pray, God, that we'll take them up. Let us pray.